foundation of the church, our study in the book of Acts. For the past couple of weeks, we've been kind of laying that groundwork. Last week, you may recall, as we looked in the first verses of chapter 1, we saw where it was the time in the ascension of Christ. Jesus was there, the disciples were there, and before he lifted up into heaven, as he was going into the clouds, into the heavens, he leaves that great mission and purpose for the disciples to go, to carry the gospel literally to the ends of the earth. And he says, but before you go, before you do that, go back into the city and wait for the gift that my Father has for you. This incredible task, this mission that you are given to carry out, go back to the city, the very city where we came from, the very city where everything went down, go back to that place and wait for the gift of the Holy Spirit. And we talked about how that would be the empowerment of the church. And so that's where we find ourselves today then. And I want us to pick up in chapter 1, beginning in verse 12. I'm going to read quite a bit this morning because I want us to cover a lot of ground. So in doing so, I want to allow you to just remain seated as we read together. We're going to begin in Acts chapter 1 as we begin in verse 12. If you can find that in your Bible, it'll also be on the screen behind me or whatever portable device you have. But let's read this together. And let me put these on so I can read it even better. Yes, I know. All right. Acts chapter 1, beginning in verse 12. Says, then they returned to Jerusalem from the hill called the Mount of Olives, a Sabbath day's walk from the city. When they arrived, they went upstairs to the room where they were staying. Those present were Peter, John, James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James, son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas, son of James. They all joined together constantly in prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. In those days, Peter stood up among the believers, a group numbering about 120. Now, I want us to skip now then to verse 1 in chapter 2. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly, a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now there were, staying in Jerusalem, God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. When they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment because each one heard them speaking in his own language. Utterly amazed, they asked, are not all of these men speaking Galileans? Then how is it that each of us hears them in his own native language? Parthians, Medes, and Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, and Cappadocia, Pontus, and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt, and the parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues. Amazed and perplexed, they ask one another, what does this mean? Some, however, made fun of them and said, they have had too much wine. Then Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice and addressed the crowd. Fellow Jews and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These men are not drunk, as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning. No, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my Holy Spirit in those days. And they will prophesy. I will show wonders in the heaven above and signs on the earth below. Blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord. and everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. And now in verse 37, when the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, "Brothers, what must we do?" Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, each one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children, and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call." With many other words, he warned them, and he pleaded with them, "Save yourselves from this corrupt generation." Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their numbers on that day. Let's pray. Father, Lord, I thank you for your word this morning and the power and the truth of your word. And God, your word needs no defender whatsoever. And so, Father, this morning, I as the messenger, I just simply pray that you would not allow me to interfere with your message for us all today. God, speak plainly, speak clearly to every mind and every heart, that we can leave this place closer with you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I said, that's a lot of reading, a lot of text, a lot of passages this morning. But I think it's so important for us to get that picture of all that was taking place. And I realize as we look at this, that, you know, it's kind of like drinking from a fire hose, right? We've got a lot of information and a little window to shoot it through, right? So that's kind of where we are, and especially with a small-minded preacher like you have this morning. But I want us to do all we can to understand three important things from this passage. First of all, I want us to see the followers. Secondly, I want us to see the fire. And thirdly, I want us to look at the fallout that took place. Well, first of all, let's look at the first followers of Christ and believers. As we look at the foundation of the church, let's first look at those that made up that very first church. And so if you look at verse 15, then it says that Peter stood up amongst the believers. Parenthetically, then it says that was a group about 120. You know, when I first read that, and when you look at this, you think, well, 120 believers. I mean, these were committed folks to be at that place, too. That's a pretty good number. I mean, for a core group, for a church plant or startup, 120 sold-out committed believers, that's great. That really is. I mean, that's an incredible number. As a matter of fact, that would be equal to or larger than 80% of all churches in America today. It's a good-sized group, 120 believers. As a matter of fact, we launched a church plant last year, Blackman Baptist Church. We didn't have half that number to go out, and yet it was an incredible success in that community. But then I got to thinking, 120 believers, when they gathered everyone together, they considered themselves believers and followers of Christ, only 120. And you think about what the gospel records tell us. Just in the few years of Jesus' public ministry, it says that he began his public ministry with a public miracle. There at a wedding feast and banquet, it says that he took water and literally turned it into wine before the very people. There must have been at least 100 people there to experience that, to see the miracle of Jesus Christ and his claims of who he was, and to literally drink from the miracle itself. Over 100 people there. The Gospels record that there are nearly 30 separate individual instances where Jesus heals a person. And I'm talking blind people see, deaf people hear, mute people speak, lame people walk, withered hands grow, absolute undeniable miracles, nearly 30 of them, not to include those that were there witnessing it in the families touched. 8 different times in the Gospels, it records that many would come, that they would bring their sick, their lame, their possessed. As the crowds would gather, they would bring all of these people in, and that Jesus healed them all. Multitudes of people healed by Jesus at his times of teaching. On 3 different occasions, Jesus literally raised someone from the dead. Someone who was dead, Jesus brought back to life. And in back-to-back chapters, both in Matthew 14 and 15, we learn that Jesus was there with thousands and thousands of people. And as they were hungry, Jesus took just a handful of fish and loaves and prayed, and God blessed it. And it says that there were, in those 2 instances, 9,000 men were fed. 9,000. Now, that's only counting the men. If you add the women and children, you would have to at least make that 3 times the number. And what a miracle to feed 9,000 men. I mean, that's a load, right? If anybody's ever had to feed a few men. But thousands upon thousands, literally fed by the miraculous hand of Jesus Christ. And then upon his death, the Bible teaches us that Jesus appeared in resurrected form after his known death to more than 500 people. Thousands fed, multiple hundreds healed, hundreds and hundreds who witnessed the resurrected Christ, and yet only 120 followers. And you think, how could that be? How could they be a part of that? And that only in about a 3-year window, only the ones recorded in the gospel accounts. How could there only be 120? You know, you may have experienced this before, but as you share with other people and witness to folks, you tell them about God's love and about the plan that he has for them, and sometimes they'll say, well, you know, if I were to see a miracle, if God were to do a miracle today, then I would believe, right? I mean, if Jesus came down and brought back somebody from the dead and healed someone, then I would believe, right? Then the gospel would really go out. But you know, that's not true. It wasn't true in Jesus' day when he walked the earth. Matter of fact, the Pharisees constantly came to him and said, give us a sign, give us a wonder, give us a miracle. And yet they didn't believe. And it's the same is true today. The miracles did not bring forth converts, but only faith. So we see that only 120. And let's look at what made up that 120. If you look then in verse 13, it says those first present were Peter, John, James, Andrew, Philip, Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, James, the son of Alphaeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James. Now, the first 11 mentioned there are the disciples of Jesus. Now, you remember just a couple weeks ago when we looked at the fact that when things had gone bad, what was it? Peter literally fled. He ran away. He walked away from Christ. He walked away from the ministry altogether. And yet now we see him as part of that group. Remember, Jesus came to him and he said, listen, Peter, I forgive you. 3 times, I forgive you. You will be the rock that I build my church. It was Peter now at this place and at this time when he stood up and he took the leadership that God had given him. And he goes through all the disciples who were there, but you get to the last one. Notice who that is. Judas, and it says, the son of James. Think of this poor guy. He was the other Judas. Right? I mean, as word starts to spread about all that had happened in Christianity, as a matter of fact, if you read on through this passage, it talks about Judas Iscariot, how he was the traitor and he hung himself, and the field that he died in was the field of death and all this. People knew what had taken place. Imagine if you were the other Judas. You know, you go out from that place, and as you're preaching in different places, and you come, and you have the opportunity to do so, every time he has to say, listen, I am one of the disciples of Jesus, Judas. Now, not Judas Iscariot, right? Not the traitor, but Judas the son of James, right? The other Judas. Don't you just kind of feel for that guy? I mean, I would have changed my name, really. I was like, to be Judas, you know what I mean? Just scarred, you know? I can't imagine the difficulties of his ministry, and every time having to explain who he is. But we see the 11 disciples there. But there's another group you see in verse 14. It says that Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers were there. His family was a part of that 120. His family was part of the first followers. Now, at first glance, you think, well, that makes sense. They followed the eldest brother, right? But keep in mind, this wasn't like the family business. It wasn't like, you know, the eldest brother started a business and, you know, they like all grew beards and did duck calls and stuff like that. Yeah, that's not what this is a picture of, right? It wasn't a good, you'll get that later. It wasn't a good thing to follow, right? It wasn't like this is a great family business to get into. No, the eldest brother was murdered. As a matter of fact, the same fate would befall his brothers as they follow in his footsteps. But look at that. His family, those that were closest to him, to be a follower of Christ, to be a believer, they had to come to a place where they said, we believe in his deity. We believe that Jesus is not only the Son of God, but also equal with God. That Jesus is God. Now, let me ask you a question this morning. How many of you here today have either a son or a brother? Raise your hand. I know, Southern. Oh, yeah, y'all did good. Very good. Okay. A son or a brother. No, keep them up. Keep them up. Keep them up. All right. Some of the Pentecostals here today, you're loving this, right? It's finally, right, get our hands up. A son or a brother, right? You got a son or a brother. Let me ask you a question. For everybody that has their hands up, how many of you would say that either that son or that brother is perfect? Keep your hands up if they are. I had three other illustrations to hit. Y'all fell out on the first one. Okay. Not many, right? And when you think about his family, those closest to him, they had to come to a place where they say, we have seen the life of Christ. We have lived with Jesus of Nazareth, and we believe that he is God. What an incredible statement. As a matter of fact, I love the book of James. I've preached through it before in the past, and one of the greatest reasons is because, you know, if you're a skeptic, I think that is one of the greatest arguments to the truth and the validity of the gospel message of Jesus Christ, that even his family said it was true. That has to be one of the greatest. I mean, here's the thing. Great men and prophets could come and maybe fool some fishermen and some disciples. They could fool churches. They could fool groups of people. But you're not going to fool your family. You're not going to pull the wool over the eyes of the ones who live with you 24/7. We know by Scripture that in the family there were at least five brothers and two sisters. It was the brothers of Jesus that would step up and become incredible leaders in the church. But what you also need to know, it was at this point that the family finally believed. They finally believed. You see, early on in his public ministry, his brothers, his sister, they weren't on board with the message he shared. As a matter of fact, John chapter 7 and verse 5 says this, "For even his own brothers did not believe in him." And then in Mark chapter 3 and verse 21, it was a time when Jesus had called his disciples. He had called them away from their places to follow him. And he began his public ministry and his preaching and teaching. And Mark 3, 21 says, Mark writes this, "When his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him. For they said, he's out of his mind." I mean, his own family. Now, granted, they had lived with him. They understood. They knew that Jesus is a good guy, right? We believe he has a problem. We believe that he has a special anointing from God. They had seen that. But now, in this public ministry, Jesus is out there making claims of being God. Jesus is out there making claims of the only way to salvation is through me, and his family goes to him like, Jesus, man, you can't do this. They will kill you. You got to stop this. Come back to the house. They want to go take charge of him, right? It's like, go get your big brother. Man, he's a wreck. Look what he's saying. They didn't believe. And yet now here in the book of Acts, just a few years later, we see that they are there in that place as the first followers and believers of Christ. Why? Because they knew it to be true. They had witnessed the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and they knew by seeing the power of God that everything he had said was absolute truth. As a matter of fact, two of his brothers, both James and Jude, would go on to write books of the Bible. And it says, as those 120 came together, they gathered in that place. They came together as one body. You know, one of the first things we see about the church is that the church gathers together. The church gathers together. Why? We gather together to worship God, as we did earlier. We gather together to study the Word of God, to grow in the Word of God, so that we can go and take the Word of God. But the church gathers. And other people say, well, I don't see the need for church. I can worship God on the lake. I can worship God in the woods. I can worship God on the golf course. Can you acknowledge God? Of course you can. Can you worship Him? We should worship Him wherever we go. But for the church, for the believer, there's power when the church comes together. And that's the design of the church today, is that we would first of all gather, but secondly, it says they gathered and they what? They prayed. Man, they were in prayer constantly. Can you imagine the prayers of that meeting? Hey, wouldn't you just give anything to have just a snippet, just a little bit of their prayers? But I tell you, I'm afraid if we heard the prayers of the early church, we'd be ashamed of our prayers today, would we not? They met together. They gathered in that place, and they prayed together constantly. And one thing we see is they were unified. You see, the church of Jesus Christ is unified by one thing, and that's the cross of Jesus Christ. That brings us all together from all walks of life. We're unified with the gospel message. I'll say a word about Northside for a minute. Just I'll peel away from that. And you know, I've been a member here for a long time. I've been on staff for nearly 16 years now. There are a lot of things over the years. We've had some big events and some great things. Some different ministries come and go. But you know one thing that's always been unique about Northside? Unity. Unity. A few weeks ago, we voted on nearly a $2 million budget. But you know, it was out of all this group and multiple services, it's only one vote shy of being unanimous. Did you know that our deacons have never taken a vote in the history of the church that wasn't unanimous? I think of this place, and I don't know, we're kind of boasting on the church, but in it, as I think about what God called to be the church, and that unity being just some of the glue that holds it together, and what the world looks at and desires to have, and you take Northside. Senior pastor has been gone for 6-7 weeks now. And you still come and give and serve and share. What a testimony and a statement of you and your love and your unity for the mission that God has given us. You know, if you're visiting here with us today, there are a lot of churches that look nicer, have greater ministry, certainly have better staff. You won't find a church more unified than Northside Baptist Church. They met together, they gathered, they prayed, and they were unified by the cross of Jesus Christ. I'm almost out of time. Number two, the fire. I want us to look at the fire. In chapter 2 then, it says when that day of Pentecost came, they were there together. And let me talk about Pentecost for just a moment. That was an incredible celebration of the time. It was their first fruit offerings. It's when they gathered. The harvest was in. If you got any farmers here, man, all the work is done and the harvest is in. You get to just reap it in and be excited. And the first thing they would do is they would acknowledge that God had given an incredible harvest, a crop for that year. And they would gather together in the city. It says that people would come literally from all nations under heaven. All the Jews would come to just give thanks for the blessings of God. It was a celebration. It was a party, right? That is Pentecost. And then while they were there, while all these people were gathered, it says that tongues of fire came down and touched the disciples, and they began to speak in these languages. Now, we can camp here on the Holy Spirit in tongues, right? And I know I will please some and offend others by doing so. But that's not the point of this. Neither our message, our series, or this text here. These tongues were absolutely known earthly languages in perfect form. Now, there are other tongues throughout the Bible and the New Testament, and there are times when it's unknown, and I understand that. But let me say this. I've been a Christian since I was 16 years old. I've been in ministry for about 16 years now, full time. I have never spoken in tongues. I've prayed about that. I've asked God, especially in my early days of salvation, is this something I should do? I have seen others that have been driven away because of the influence of those that say, without the gift of tongues, you've not yet received the full blessing of God. And can I say that's not biblically true? It's not true. The tongues we see here are known language. Secondly, the tongues we see mostly throughout, and I encourage you to read the rest of the book of Acts, but it's given to the Gentiles for one purpose, so that the Jews would know that God gave them salvation. Without that evidence, they would never believe that God would give salvation to a Gentile believer. I got to get off that. This was a known earthly language, right? It was given to them at this time for a specific purpose. Now, I'm not a cessationist. I don't believe that the gift of tongues is completely over. If I find myself in a foreign land and there's no one there to talk, I believe without a shadow of a doubt that God could give me tongues in that language. But this was for a specific purpose. And notice what it says. They spoke perfectly. What the text is saying is it was in the perfect dialect. You know, if you travel around the country in different locations, people speak English a lot of different ways, don't they? You go down to New Orleans, sounds totally different, right? You go up to Canada, English sounds much different. Most people say you come to Tennessee, English sounds a lot different, right? We can make a pencil a 12-syllable word, right? We draw it out, right? And sometimes it's you get into different regions and it's hard. Now, we were in Nigeria one time. I was going to a village and I said, now, is there anyone that speaks English there? And, oh, yes, they're speaking. That's great. There was a man there. He said he spoke English. I was certain that I did, right? We were trying to communicate. He was speaking his English. I was speaking my Tennessee English, and we couldn't communicate, right? It changes, right? There are different dialects. And look what they said. These people were utterly amazed because it was perfect English for every perfect language for everyone to understand. You see, what had taken place, if you go back into Genesis in chapter 11, you'll see that God's people, the earth had been populated incredibly well, and people were living to long ages, and so there were a lot of people, and they all spoke one language. And so what God did, the people, they began to come together and said, we don't need God, man, we're self-sufficient, we can do everything ourselves. And so they began to construct what was known as the Tower of Babel. And it was this giant tower that would literally reach into heaven. And God came down and He took them and He separated them and He confused them. And from that point, that is when the people were dispersed throughout the world and different languages came to be. You see, at Babel, man was trying to reach up into heaven. And here at Pentecost, God reached down to touch man. He brought these tongues of fire down to touch man for the purpose of the gospel. And it's the gospel that unites all people. It said they came from all over. Every nation under heaven came together, and yet they were unified by a single gospel message. Jesus gave that command. As He was leaving this place, He said, guys, go into all the world. Literally said, to the ends of the world. I said last week, they didn't know what that was. What was the end of the world? They didn't have a map. They didn't have a globe. They didn't speak all the languages that were out there. They didn't have airplanes or internet. They couldn't tweet out the gospel. I mean, how in the world would they accomplish this feat? Look what God does. You see His plan? God brought the nations into this one place for this one time at Pentecost. He told them, He said, you're going to wait on the Holy Spirit. We don't have to wait on that today. I said that last week, and I did tweet out those verses like I said I would, but we don't have to wait on that. When you're saved, you receive the Holy Spirit in its entirety. But then God said, I want you to wait. And they were waiting for one reason, because God was going to bring the world to them. And with the gift of the Holy Spirit, they would speak the gospel perfectly to all who were there so they could understand the gospel. And then as they responded to the gospel, they would take the gospel back into their homelands and share it with everyone else. See, God gave the disciples the task. Now they thought, man, that means we got to walk the world talking about Jesus. God said, I got a plan. I'm going to bring the world to you. All you got to do is share. And the gospel left that place into all the world. That was the fire that we see. Thirdly and finally, I want us to look at the fallout then. The fallout. If you look at chapter 2, it says, beginning there in verse 14, then Peter stands up after they had been speaking in these tongues and in these languages, and the people are saying, man, you guys are drunk, right? Y'all been hitting it early this morning. And Peter stands up and he said, guys, it's 9 a.m. And they're not drunk. And then he goes on to give this message and this account. And look what he says. He says, hey, this is what they're saying. Jesus of Nazareth, who you killed, and you know you did. Now notice there was no dispute from the people. Peter said, Jesus lived and you killed him, and you know you did. And there was no dispute. Next he said, but God raised him from the dead. And again, there's no dispute. Jesus had shown himself to more than 500 people. They knew that they had killed Jesus. They knew that God had raised him from the dead. And this is what he said, but you need to know God still loves you. Even though you killed him, he still loves you. And guys, listen. Hey, man, if you're here today and you're lost and you've got a horrible past, God took the men that killed his son and said, I'm willing to forgive you. I love you. There's hope for everybody in this room today. If those men can find forgiveness, certainly we could. And convicted over what they knew to be true, they cried out and says, what shall we do? What do we do? Peter said, repent, be baptized. Two big statements right there. Ask God to forgive you. Repent. Turn, change, turn from your ways. And secondly, be baptized. Make a public profession. We take baptism kind of simply today. Being baptized then was a big deal. You were standing in that very place where Jesus was crucified and publicly identifying with your commitment to Him. Repent and be baptized. And that day, they went from 120 to 3,000. From 120 to 3,000. Why? What was the difference? The miracles didn't do it. Why not? The difference was they knew the gospel was true. They knew the words of Christ were true. And they knew the words of forgiveness were true as well. Jesus died on the cross. It was undisputed. The tomb was empty. It was undisputed. He appeared over and over again. It was undisputed. And then finally, look at where God birthed the church. In the very city that crucified Jesus, the church is born. If you're here today and you're a skeptic, how do you explain that? If it's not real, if it wasn't true, how in the world could the church be birthed and explode in the very place where Jesus was crucified? Except that it was true. You know, think about Christianity. Christianity has survived more than 2,000 years. It's survived persecution, colonization, migration, wars, and to this day is the largest religion in the world. Why? Because it's true. Because it's true. The gospel of Jesus Christ is true. He did die. He was raised. And He did it so your sins and my sins could be forgiven. That's the message. That's the message that Peter gave, and that's the same message that we have and is true today.